Walking the line between faith, justice, and race.
White folks and people of color are experiencing a different America.
The reign of President Donald Trump, the videotaped murder of George Floyd, and the disproportionate impact of the pandemic on people of color has sparked a debate among the faithful over critical race theory.
For people of color, it's not a theory, it's an actual reality.
And in this discussion, organized by Forum Philly this fall, some of the nation's most celebrated religious scholars debate the culture war within the evangelical church.
Racism is not the result of race. Race is the result of racism.
How do evangelical Christians acknowledge the evils of slavery and white supremacy and reconcile that with their faith? How do white Christians and Christians of color close the race gap? I'm Cherry Gregg, and I'm excited to bring you this special broadcast edition of Faith and Race, a WHYY conversation. More coming up. But first, the news. Welcome back to Faith and Race, a WHYY conversation organized in partnership with Forum Philly. I'm Cherry Gregg, moderator for this discussion. It was held as a live virtual conversation this past September and has been edited to fit a broadcast format. Let's begin. Our collective intention today is to spark dialogue, inquiry, and maybe even some introspection. We'll explore the division between faith and race, the divide among the faithful. We'll ask where the line is and if and how we can close the gap. Our panel of diverse voices includes Lisa Sharon Harper, an author, speaker, activist, and artist who is founder of Freedom Road. We also have Shane Claiborne, a speaker, activist, and author who runs Red Letter Christians. We have Chris Hall, an author who is president of Renovare. Chris is a former director of academic spiritual formation and a distinguished professor of theology at Eastern University. We also have Dante Stewart, a speaker and a writer whose work in the areas of race, religion, and politics has been featured on media outlets across the country. And finally, we also have Brandon Washington. He pastors the Embassy Church in Denver, Colorado, and is a prolific writer and speaker. We're going to jump right in. I want to start with you, Lisa. Welcome.
Thanks so much, Cherry. So good to be here with you.
So we want to start this discussion with you because of your journey as a faith leader, as well as an activist. You wade through complicated issues of Christianity, race, intersectionality, justice. Can you set the stage for us, Lisa? There seems to be this schism among evangelicals when it comes to race and justice. Can you provide the historical context? How did we get here?
Well, critical race theory, in short, is a theory developed in the halls of academia in the 1970s by Derrick Bell and a slew of other scholars, Charles L. R. Lawrence III, Kimberly Crenshaw, and many, many others. The basic theory goes like this. It says race is a legal construct. This legal construct shapes the course of whole people groups' lives. That's the theory.
Yeah, it seems you think it's going to be some spingly evil thing, but that is the theory. So how does something so simple become such a point of contention? And now it's the third rail.
What I love about the title of this conversation is that the title itself incorporates the crux of the problem, and that is the culture war. The culture war began in 1861. With the declaration of the Civil War, when the first shot was fired at Sumter, that was the beginning of the culture war. And in the modern era, it was launched in response to Brown v. Board. We would actually look at Emmett Till's evisceration, and we see and understand that to be a retaliation for movement and gains made in the court system with regard to our freedom, to Black freedom, and also the freedom of anybody who was not a white man. It has always been the case that those people who fought the culture wars, who were fighting to preserve white supremacy and make America a white nation, it's always been the case that they've used shiny objects like states' rights, accusations of disturbing our, quote, way of life to distract from their sin, the sins of exploitation, raping, killing, maiming, and erasing the image of God on earth. Trump was a shiny object while he was president. His slogan, Make America Great Again, was a shiny object. It gravitated people, good people, to this cause. But once Trump was out, and once he was on his way out, and it was clear that most of America was not leaning in his direction, they needed a new shiny object. CRT, critical race theory, became that shiny object. It's not that it's a new thing in evangelical America, not at all. I used to speak at conferences and in evangelical spaces back in the late 90s, early 2000s, and I would hear somebody come against what I was preaching right out of the scripture and say, that's critical race theory. Well, I want to tell you, I had never read a book or an article at all that was on critical race theory. This is a theory that was developed in the legal profession, in the halls of academia, which I never graced. I understood the value for racial justice, for equity, coming straight out of the scripture. When we look at the growth, the projection of what has happened, it is genuinely a bogeyman, a shiny object that is meant to distract from the real project, which is white nationalism.
And I got to point out that this topic has become so high button that you have the Council of Seminary Presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention, the people who run the schools that teach young ministers in the faith, issued a statement condemning racism, but affirming that critical race theory, intersectionality, and any version of CRT were incompatible with the Baptist faith. You also heard a statement from the Conservative Baptist Network that called CRT anti-gospel. If this is a bogeyman, as you said, right? How has it come together and become this political movement that's sort of embedded in the evangelical movement at the same time?
There was a moment in the 20th century when the evangelical church went underground, and that was right around the time of the monkey trials in the early 20th century. The embarrassment of having fought evolution in the schools and lost really drove the fundamentalist church actually underground. At that same time, you had the rise of the civil rights movement. And the civil rights movement began to make huge gains because of Brown v. Board and because of organizers that began to test the law to make sure people could stand on it. And it was that movement that ended up passing the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act. These legal structures in our nation for the first time offered protection of African-Americans and marginalized people's constitutional rights given to them, gained through the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments.
And I want to bring Shane in here. Lisa has provided the historical context. You know, the hot button issue is time to integrate and the division is created. Who's who? Who's on different sides of the line? Where is the line?
My backdrop's kind of important in this. I was born in the 70s, grew up in the 80s, you know, and I grew up in the heart of the Bible Belt. Even though Philly's been my home for 25 years, I can't hide the Southern accent.
Love it.
And, you know, that's where I fell in love with Jesus. It's also where I began to realize that white folks and people of color are experiencing a different America. And our window shapes our worldview, right? When I was in middle school, I wanted to be a police officer. You know, all the stories I heard about police officers were heroic. And then, you know, I moved to Philadelphia. And just for the, you know, to be real clear, my high school in Tennessee, in a segregated town, was the Maryville High School Rebels. The Confederate flag was on our lunchroom trays. It was on our high school football uniforms. And when I came to Philly, I put my yearbook on the shelf and one of my friends was like, dude, that's the Confederate flag. And you know, I realized this is not about team spirit, right? There's a whole other history. And I think all that's important because right now this is very much about folks who are experiencing and living a different narrative of America. And that's why, you know, Donald Trump surfaced some of that. He's a symptom of a bigger problem, but 80% of white evangelicals defended and supported Trump. But as you look outside of white evangelicalism, it's the exact opposite. 75%, 80% of women of color, of Christians of color, were not supportive. We're actually absolutely opposed to Donald Trump's rhetoric and policies. And it's on almost every issue, right? With policing, when you say, does, you know, systemic racism exist in our policing system? White folks say, you got a few bad apples, but the system's okay. And, you know, like 80% and African-Americans, people of color, it's the exact opposite. So I think that's why this is so important. You know, as I grew up, I heard that sin is personal and the gospel is about personal salvation, souls going to heaven. And I think that it is, but I think that's part of the gospel. And the gospel is also about social transformation. It's about bringing God's dream on earth as it is in heaven. And that means addressing the role that sin has had on our systems. I mean, 400 years of slavery and racism has residue today, right? We can see it in our prisons. We can see it in policing. We can see it in income disparities, Freakonomic studies that give the exact same resume to employers. The only thing that's different is the name. And the white sounding name gets the job over and over. Shannon gets the job over Shaniqua. Jason gets it over Jaquil. Matthew gets it over Mohammed. That sin continues to manifest itself in systems. And that's why, you know, I look at Dr. King and he said, oh, no law can change a racist heart. We need God to change racist hearts. But we also need good laws, because a law can't make you love me, said Dr. King, but it can make it harder for you to kill me, right? And so I think, you know, we needed God to change hearts, but we also needed to change laws so that you and I can swim in the same swimming pool and go to the same schools and, you know, drink from the same water fountain. So I think that's where critical race theory has become this scapegoat.
Evangelicals of color, you know, Black folk, the Black church has been tied to justice. It's been tied to race. We see clergy on the front lines. And yet you even mention race, you even mention this original sin among white evangelicals. It's like, no, it has to be separated. Why is that, that this line exists between a racial line within faith?
We literally have been blinded by our theology in some ways, that it has been a way that we say, no, this is, you know, we don't get involved in politics. We're involved with the weightier matters of the law. You know, we want to save souls to heaven. And I got to tell you that I believe in heaven, but I also believe that too often Christians have promised people heaven while ignoring the hells that racism has put on their lives right now. And we can do both, right? We can, you know, and that's where I think, I mean, in my state of Tennessee, we had a monument to Nathan Bedford Forrest, one of the founders and most prominent leaders of the Ku Klux Klan, that was in our Capitol until this year, just a few months ago, that was removed. So we have, part of this is how we remember history, right? And I believe the truth sets us free and the devil is a liar, right? We don't tell the truth about what Lincoln said, or even that, you know, our founding documents called Native American savages. We said that Black folks are three-fifths human. Even in a Dred Scott case, we said, you know, people of color don't have any rights that white folks have to acknowledge. So simply to say Black lives matter is important for Christians. You know, my shirt says Black Lives Matter to God. And we've got to emphasize what our history has constantly said, that white lives matter more than others.
You are listening to Faith and Race, a WHYY conversation. I'm Cherry Gregg. And next up, bursting the bubble of homogeneous faith and living.
We have lots of opinions about Black people without ever being near Black people.
We will continue this dialogue after the break. You are listening to WHYY 90.9 FM. Welcome back to Faith and Race, a WHYY conversation produced in partnership with Forum Philly. I'm Cherry Gregg, and I'd like to take a moment to reintroduce our panel of religious scholars. We have Lisa Sharon Harper, founder of Freedom Road, Shane Claiborne, leader of Red Letter Christians, Dr. Chris Hall, president of Renovari, Dante Stewart, a speaker and a writer on race and religion, and finally, Brandon Washington, pastor of the Embassy Church in Denver. Let's continue.
And I want to bring Chris Hall into this discussion, because Chris was very much living in the bubble for most of his life that was blinded to much of the life of people of color living in this country. Explain the bubble, what you thought, and why this bubble even existed for you, where race was not a factor in what you were doing as part of your faith.
Here's what happened to me. I was chancellor of the university, Eastern University, and I did not know what I needed to know because I grew up with white folks. And I grew up in the evangelical world. Full disclosure, I'm now a Catholic, but I understand the evangelical world. So what happened is, as a chancellor of the university, the president of the university asked me to dean Palmer Theological Seminary. The university was probably in the 20s, the high 20s, in terms of African-American students. So I had contact with students when I was there, but not in my daily life. I'm involved in running the university and living in a bubble. Well, how did the bubble break? The president asked me to go down and dean Palmer Theological Seminary. Palmer Theological Seminary, when I deemed it, was 65% African-American. So I'm moving into a different world for me, proximity. I'm coming closer to people that I needed to be with. One of the weaknesses of white folks, as I think about it, is we have lots of opinions about Black people without ever being near Black people. I got invited to come down to the seminary. There were some financial problems at the seminary, one of my first meetings there. And I think I was probably yapping too much. And Willette, in great love, said this, "Chris, you're not listening." And she's right, because I thought I knew more than I knew. So my posture has been, for a good stretch now, listening, only speaking when appropriate, which has been the experience of African-American folk in the white world. You've got to come to where we are.
People of color are forced to learn about white folk. White folks are not forced to learn about people of color, Black folk, Hispanic folk. They're not forced to do that in order to be successful in life. And so the proximity issue is one that people of color are forced to deal with and white folks are not. And come on in, Lisa, back in the conversation, because this is a big topic. And that is why we have two worlds, multiple worlds, mm-hmm. happening at the same time.
I love that that was your journey and that God had the grace in your life to push you, really push you into closer proximity with people of color, and in particular, people of African descent. I think that one of the biggest issues is not only proximity to people of color, but proximity to the oppression of people of color. So what's really disturbing about the backlash against critical race theory is that for people of color, people on the underside of oppression, it's not a theory. It's an actual reality. I mean, I've been doing research on my next book, Fortune, How Race Broke My Family and the World and How to Repair It All, right? It comes out in time for Black History Month next year. Well, my 7 times great-grandmother, Fortune Gay McGee, was born about 25 years after the very first race laws were passed on the soil we now call America. She was born in 1687. The first race law in the colony of Maryland, where she was born, was trying to solve a problem of white indentured servants falling in love and marrying enslaved Black men. So they passed a law declaring white women who marry enslaved Black men shall become slaves themselves. By the time Fortune walked those eastern shores, the law had morphed so that white women would no longer be able to be enslaved. Now they would be indentured and for 7 years. And if they had children by a white man, their children would only be indentured for 21 years. But if it was a Black man, 31 years. So that law shaped the possibilities for my entire family forever. So when people say that this, the critical race theory, the idea that race is a political and legal construct is not biblical, and so therefore it should not be deemed as worthy of discussion in our schools, you realize what you're doing is you are literally erasing the lives of my family.
Of generations of people. And I want to bring Dante into the discussion. Yes, Dante Stewart is a speaker. I'll reintroduce him. He's a speaker and writer whose work in the areas of race, religion, and politics been featured all over the country on media outlets. this issue is something that you have some experience in. You were embedded within the white evangelical community for years and actually considered yourself to be a Black conservative, and then something changed.
Yeah. So quickly, 2016 happened for so many of us, which really began for many, many young people in 2014 with Michael Brown, and then 2015, and then beyond with 2016 with Alton Sterling and Philando Castile, all of the kind of Trumpian kind of politics and religion and theology and things like that, you know, were already kind of bubbling up for so many people. And then, you know, when Trump actually came into office and, you know, for many people, they represented a certain type of reckoning for ourselves, for the kind of social space we found ourselves in, which I would consider white social space. And that particular social space was white religious social space. And even more particular for me was white Southern Baptist life. And so, you know, what began to happen was catalytic moments, you know, the shootings that happened, and even my own wife and our relationship and kind of having my Black wife in that white space. But also, you know, my own kind of wrestling with my own self and what that space made me, especially as you're talking about young Black men and trauma. And oftentimes proximity, if we're talking about proximity, you know, Black people's proximity to white people is oftentimes rooted in a certain type of, you know, lack of self-love and self-respect and affirmation and the need to assimilate so that, you know, we can acquire certain things socially, religiously, economically, whatever. It's not the case for everybody, but was the case for me in college. I played football in college. So, you know, you have the evangelical organizations in closest proximity to us. You know, our families say, hey, you go off to college, make sure you get plugged into a community, make sure you get plugged into this. And that becomes our gateway. You know, that social environment, which is white social space, in turn shapes how we name, see, and act within the world to think sociologically about the world. And I became the type of person that argued against, you know, Black Lives Matter. I was that guy. I changed.
And then it changed. What said, I cannot do this anymore.
You know, it was a multitude of things. But if I had to put a particular time stamp on it, from Philando and Alton and Trump and just others around me, the way they responded, you know, I was asking my own questions. And I'll never forget this. I was angry after church service one day. And one of my friends, my great, great friends, handed me Martin Luther King's Where Do We Go From Here? And he was like, yo, you should read this book. But then also he quoted James Baldwin. If you're Black in white space, or if you're Black in general, you know, and you honestly read The Fire Next Time, there's no way, I don't think, you can stay within the kind of social, theological, or epistemological frameworks of whiteness as it is performed within white evangelicalism. Yeah.
That flipped the switch for you. And we talk about this argument now where we're dealing with critical race theory. I want to bring Brandon in because Brandon has a very unique take on this. Explain your point of view.
I'm empathetic to Dante's perspective, but my approach to it was different. Instead of leaving the community, I had to first do an assessment of it. My suspicion was, and now I'm fully convinced, is that evangelicalism has been co-opted. And what we're dealing with is not genuine, theologically historical evangelicals. We're dealing with interlopers. It's a co-opting of the movement. And if you go back far enough, you will recognize that the way evangelicalism has been historically identified, has been historically defined, has been characterized, is one that fully aligns with the civil rights movement of the 20th century. There's a renowned evangelical historian named David Bevington, and he gives us four characteristics of evangelicalism: biblicism, a centrality of the Bible, crucicentrism, an emphasis on the cross, conversionism, the need for conversion. The one that gets buried in the conversation is activism. He identified activism as an innate aspect of historic evangelical theology. And if you go back in history far enough, mm-hmm. and you look at the voices of men like John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon, who were both vocal to the point of being ostracized by the what we would refer to as evangelicalism here in America. Charles Spurgeon, there was an occasion when his voice, his messages against slavery resulted in Baptist pastors in Louisiana gathering in the parking lot of a police station and burning his books because they thought he had turned his back against the Baptist tradition. And even when you move into the 20th century, we can't get around the existence of people like Vernon Grounds and Carl F. H. Henry, who were railing against the direction that evangelicalism was headed. They anticipated the political alignment decades before it actually occurred. Because I recognize that view and hold it firm, I believe that my responsibility is to be the voice that course corrects evangelicalism instead of bouncing on them.
Now I want to open it up to everybody to respond as you finish your thought here. Could you expound on the whole idea that this is sort of co-opted and that this is not a faith movement? This is something else.
One of the things that's troubling for me is we discuss race in America as though it's the thing that has existed for as long as humanity existed. And then out of the differences in our races came racism. I would argue that racism is not the result of race. I would argue that race is the result of racism. We invented race so that we could have a grounds of creating these distinctions between ourselves that evolved in an American context, and much of the evangelical evolution, it runs alongside, it's parallel with the American evolution, the American development, and the co-opting occurred simultaneously. Now, when the country was founded, Christianity, evangelicalism, and we'll use that language, Christianity was an influential voice, and it progressively started to have less and less influence, and that came to a head. And you've mentioned this several times now with Brown versus Board has come up. That ended up destroying much of that influence. And instead of doing what the Black church did, which is learn how to lead from the margins, there was a grasp for power. And where do you go for that power? You go to the place where it's most readily available, and that became a political identification. My struggle is not merely, because I actually don't think it's inappropriate for the church to function politically. In fact, I would think that I would argue that the Bible compels that. The civil rights movement was in no small part political activity. My issue is that they chose a partisan identity, and then that party's identity became the evangelical identity. So now, instead of being defined by the historical scriptures that we identify as authoritative and the historical church that is our reference point for our identity, we're letting a party tell us what our emphases are.
And so I want to open this question up to the entire group. I mean, how do we move the needle? How do we exercise? Can we exercise this interloping that has happened to evangelical faith and get back to what the original goal was? Can we do that?
Yes.
And how? Lisa. How do we close this gap, Lisa?
I'm going to throw out a thought that while evangelicals have a history in the 19th century of being absolutely on the vanguard of the abolitionist movement, the public school movement, the women's suffrage movement, that was evangelicalism back then. That was the impact of that. While that's true, it also is a movement that comes from a context. It is a movement that is not biblical. It is European. It literally came from Europe. It came from Calvin and Luther having very specific issues with the church as it was being demonstrated in Europe, as it was manifesting in Europe. And it was effective and it was good, but it is not Jesus. It is not God. And as evangelicals, assumed that our faith, our evangelical faith, is equivalent to Jesus himself. What we've done is we have whiteified, Europeanized, brown, colonized Jesus. So I think that the project for us for the next 500 years is going to be to decolonize our faith. We need to take it apart, look at it, see what are the parts of our faith that were influenced and shaped by Europe, not brown, colonized, not only Jesus, but all of Jesus' people. Not one writer in the entirety of scripture was one who wrote from the halls of empire, not one. And yet we have the orthodoxy of our faith is being determined by the halls of empire.
Yeah, and Dante, you wanted to comment, please jump right in.
No lie, like this is kind of yesterday. This is like the exhaustion of it is, I think, you know, the questions that we ask regarding our faith experience in the society that we live in will determine how we think about, you know, ourselves and that world and other people. So I think one of the challenges, and I would even suggest one of the limitations, even of the framing of such a conversation as centered around evangelicalism, presents a limitation as it relates to how we understand our faith. Even if we respond in resistance or criticism of certain traditions of evangelicalism, or whether we respond in affirmation, I think the center of that conversation still centers the good or the bad of evangelicalism. And it still betrays the lie that evangelicalism is, in some sense, to be tied to evangelicalism, whether as a critic or in the community, is to be closer to God. We really got to think about like those type of narratives and the limitations that those narratives present to us.
Thank you for that, Dante. And I want to bring both Shane and Brandon into the discussion for this comment on this. How do we close the gap? How do you reclaim evangelicalism for what it was really supposed to be?
One of the things that we do is we change the narrative by changing the narrators, by centering some of the healthy expressions of our faith. And the fact is that some of the loudest voices that represent public evangelicalism haven't always been the most beautiful or the most faithful. I mean, even yesterday, Franklin Graham has said he misses Trump's leadership, right? And I'm not partisan. But it's real hard to love Jesus on the one hand and defend the rhetoric and policies of Donald Trump on the other. So I think that the other thing I would say is that there's a danger here, as Dr. Bird said, in the conflation of American nationalism with white evangelicalism. And what many people have pointed out is that America is not unique in its sins of racism. America is unique because we created a mythology and a theology that excuses us from repenting and healing the wounds of those sins. So we have this idea that of manifest destiny, of, you know, that the founding documents of America were inspired by God. And so I think there are people that are rejecting a version of American nationalism that's camouflaging itself as Christianity. But the irony is that version of Christianity has abandoned Jesus. You don't hear the Sermon on the Mount. You don't hear the Beatitudes. You don't hear love your enemy and sell your possessions and give them to the poor. You know that. So I think we've got to center Jesus again. Realize that this is nothing brand new. You know, Frederick Douglass, he was so powerful when he pointed out that between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, there is a wide difference, you know? And he said, you cannot look at the beautiful, peaceable, loving Christianity of Christ and still embrace the slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering Christianity of this land. So, you know, we can't get our future right until we tell the truth about history. And that's why, you know, the conversation about racism and systemic injustice is so important. It's a part of repenting and healing the sins of our past so we can get our future right.
We have whole groups rejecting it as against the entire evangelical base. So how do you bring it back in? And what is your proposal here, Brandon?
I'm wondering how much what we're discussing is not evangelicalism, but the American form of it. And I would contend that American evangelicalism is already on its deathbed. I would make that argument. It's already on, not to be too graphic, but it's already on life support. And it's at a point where I'm wondering if it can be redeemed because to be redeemed, you have to believe you are in need of redemption.
Yeah.
And my observation is that is not the trajectory that we are on. There has to be that repentance to turn toward the redemption that you desperately need. I believe that we are seeing the last days of evangelicalism in the West. I don't think that we're seeing the last days of evangelicals, but I do believe that the movement known as evangelicalism in America is in steep decline. It will still, its name will still exist, but its personalities will not be actual evangelicals because the camp has been theologically co-opted and for the sake of an identity with a party.
I got to bring Chris back in here. I mean, studies have shown a lot of religions are losing young people. Chris, you mentioned you left the church and you are now, you join a Catholic church. Why?
It's a long story, but part of the story is I felt like the folks who I continue to love had lost the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. I think one of the errors has been a focus on matters that weren't of great importance to Jesus, and he's just constantly talking about the kingdom of God. And so one of the things that nudged me in this direction was that realization. I want to add here that since I know that other world, there's a lot of folks that are really mad right now. The temptation for you will be, I'm going to stay mad. One of the things that really helped me to move out of that bubble was watching Shane go down to Potter Street in North Philly. Mm-hmm. That's a rough neighborhood. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things I felt like the Lord was saying to me is, Chris, take your body to a place mm-hmm. where it's not going to initially at least feel comfortable. On a regular basis, head down to Potter Street and hang out with Shane and hang out with the folks there. Just live in that context, move your body there. So for the folks who are really mad, my word would be, take that chance on the kingdom of God. Move your body to a place it doesn't want to go and see and experience something that might change your life. It might change the way you view Jesus. It might, well, change the way you view the kingdom of God. That's what happened to me. We're all God's precious image bearers, but the temptation is the polarization that we've all been talking about.
So what yeah. questions do you have to ask yourself as a Christian in order to get yourself out of the bubble?
To be honest, I had to expand my understanding of the kingdom of God. I had to expand my understanding of who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. Come and see. I sense this push from the Holy Spirit to move into a context where initially I yeah. felt uncomfortable, but it was the right kind of discomfort. Yeah. It was a good discomfort. So the result would be a kind of love extruded out of me by that very situation and learning to speak in a manner that I hadn't spoken before about what I was seeing as a white person yeah. because I was in a context that was teaching me what I needed to learn. So for the white folks who are mad, move your body to a place that it doesn't want to go. Don't stay in that place.
Yeah. Thank you for that, Chris. The conversations start at home and then you have to venture out into other spaces.
The problem is white folks stay at home and they end up, God bless every one of them, they end up thinking they know more than they know.
You are listening to Faith and Race, a WHYY conversation. I'm Cherry Gregg. And during our final segment on closing the race gap within the evangelical church, we will talk about the question that Christians should ask themselves when trying to reconcile race with their faith.
All of us could do a little audit of who is shaping the narrative of our faith.
More to come after this break. Welcome to the final segment of Faith and Race, a WHYY conversation produced in partnership with Forum Philly. I'm Cherry Gregg, and I want to take a moment to reintroduce our panel. We have Lisa Sharon Harper, founder of Freedom Road, Shane Claiborne, leader of Red Letter Christians, Dr. Chris Hall, president of Renovare, Dante Stewart, a speaker and writer on race and religion, and Brandon Washington, pastor of the Embassy Church in Denver. Let's pick back up. I want to open it up to final remarks, and I would like for you to just give your final thoughts on this. Specifically, what questions should Christians be asking themselves when they're trying to talk about this issue of race and actually deal with it? Because there is guilt. If you're a white person and you don't want to think that there were privilege here, you don't want to think about what ancestors may have done to people of color. You want to believe that there is hope, you know, redeeming. You don't want to deal with those types of things. What should you, as a Christian, be asking yourself to bring yourself out of the bubble the same way Chris kind of did. I don't know, Shane, I'll give it to you first and we'll go down the line as we wrap up.
Yeah, it's been a great discussion. I'm thankful for everybody's wisdom and bringing them their full selves to the conversation. My closing thoughts are that all of us could do a little audit of who is shaping the narrative of our faith, right? Even the books that we've read this year, theologians, the musicians, the artists that we listen to, how many women of color do we have their books, you know? And I think especially for white folks, it's good for us to be in spaces where we are a minority more often. And we might as well practice at it. It won't be long before we are. But I think that's part of what is happening in America as a country, is the people that have been the gatekeepers, the power brokers, there's a changing demographic. We had our first Black president, the Black Lives Matter movement, Congress is changing. And white folks, our response is often either or nostalgia. And when many people are saying, make America great again, let's be clear, they mean make America white again. So I think and for folks that are leaving the most toxic versions of white evangelicalism, like some of the spaces Dante was describing, don't see that as the end of your faith, but maybe it's the beginning of a more robust faith. And as we, if you just leave something, it still allows that to colonize the landscape of spirituality. So there's a whole lot of beautiful things happening outside of the white Christian church. And so I think we would do well to join them.
Follow up to you, Shane, how can activists, you know, help and, you know, equip these white evangelical churches to sort of, because I mean, if you're rejecting on one hand, anything that really talks about race, how do you sort of equip people and get them ready to do the things that you're asking them to do?
Well, I think we got to come with the right posture, which is kind of what you're nudging at, right? Like, we're very good. White folks are very good at saying we're going to be a voice for the voiceless when people actually have voices themselves. And rather than grabbing the mic, we should hold the mic. Rather than standing in front of them, we should get behind them. And so I think that's, you know, part of what Jesus does is come in solidarity. He doesn't just come to help poor people. Jesus is born in a brown-skinned Palestinian Jewish body as a refugee in the middle of a genocide, is executed by the Roman system on a cross and our sins and the religious folks accommodating it, but he was a victim of violence. So I think we've got to remember that Jesus is God's solidarity with those who are suffering today.
Thank you very much. And Dante, I want to give you the opportunity. What questions should people be asking themselves as they broach this issue of race? And also, you know, a lot of folks don't even want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. A lot of white folks, they don't want to talk about race. What questions should you be asking yourself so that this issue, because we have to talk about it, right, in order to make change?
Yeah, well, if I'm just going to shoot it 100, I mean, I really don't care what kind of questions white people are asking right now. I mean, if I'm just going to shoot it straight, that's just not my thing. That I'm not worried about what white people talk about. That's not, you know, I mean, because at the end of the day, white people have been talking for centuries and we still, I mean, white people have been asking questions, they've been writing books, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They've been doing a lot of, and, you know, I think that's for white people to decide, you know, and things like that. I mean, the type of questions I'm asking, I can only kind of go based on the type of questions that I'm asking in the community, you know, the church community I'm, you know, in ministry at, in the school community, in my family, you know, what are we asking? I'm particularly asking the question, you know, what can be discerned and articulated by doing a close reading of Black lives and Black literature and Black art and Black creativity? And trying to what can be generated, what can be generative by, as the Black feminist writer Tarion Williamson would say, what can be generated by taking seriously the Black world and our Black lives as a much a starting point of thinking about life and society and faith and embodiment as any other place. So the type of question I'm asking right now is about that. You know, how can I embrace the Black world? You know, how can I center our stories? You know, at the end of the day, I mean, white people done got enough from me that they never deserve. And, you know, I don't anticipate any of my future being centered around helping white people ask better questions just to do the same thing. You know, I'd rather use the best of my energy helping black people feel seen, inspired, loved, and protected. I lead out of white people. So, yeah.
Well, thank you, Dante. And I'd like to invite Brandon to what, as folks sort of try to exercise this part out of their faith, how do you, what questions should you be asking yourself as you try to build build a bridge within faith communities?
Yeah, the question that comes to mind for me is why are we afraid to excavate our history? Why are we afraid to go back into our history and evaluate? In fact, I'm not even noticing a fear of doing it. I'm noticing that we do it selectively. So I have a good friend, one of the men who I planted the church with here in Denver. And he's from Birmingham. His mother was a part of the campaign there in Birmingham. She was one of the high school students that was arrested during the campaign in Birmingham. And in honor of her, when I found out she was there, in honor of her, I posted a photo of that event and a photo of her on that day as she was being released from the church and got arrested. I posted that, and coincidentally, it occurred on September 12th of 2000. This happened in 2017, September 12th. And I caught a lot of backlash because I'm bringing up old stuff. Just the day before, the same people who were doing that posted banners on their social media regarding 9/11, and they literally wrote, "Never forget." And I learned something that day, and that is you determine who the terrorist is based on whether or not you're the victim. And the idea of emphasizing what happened in Birmingham is treating those who identify as the victim, the virtuous ones, identifying that camp as the terrorizers. And you don't have the right, you don't have the authority. My question is always, by what authority do you decide which part of history we will recognize and honor and which will get buried? So my consistent question is, what part of our past are you insisting on leaving there? James Baldwin has come up, and it's my last point. James Baldwin has come up today. Yes. And James Baldwin is the king of this quote, because he's the one who reminded me that that history is not in our past. It is the formative present. It turned us into who we are now. So insisting that it remains behind us ignores the fact that it's portable and we're carrying it with us all the time. You don't have the right to decide that the parts of history that formed my cultural identity and gave me the person that I am today, that must remain behind us and be ignored.
And I want to ask you all to share your list of books. We will post a list of books and other resources that you yourself can read and learn and educate yourself as you walk this walk and you attempt to bridge this gap. And one of them that should be on your list is Fortune, that Lisa Sharon Harper has dropping in February of 2022. Also, Dante has a book coming out. I think Free at Last, Carl Ellis is coming up as one of the books. And I think pretty much all of our panelists here today are authors and have wonderful books. Woke Church by Eric Mason is another. Chris, do you want to add anything as we close out and we hand it back over to our sponsors?
Well, what comes to mind for me, to the white folks listening in who are mad, repentance is always a good thing. And if we reach a point where we have nothing to repent of, we're sick spiritually and probably sick in other ways too. Repentance is always a good thing. Nothing to be afraid of.
Thank you very much, Chris Hall. I just want to say all of the names of our panelists before we go. We had Lisa Sharon Harper. Thank you so much. Shane Claiborne, Chris Hall, Dante Stewart, and Brandon Washington. I'm Cherry Gregg. Thank you so much for having me.
That concludes Faith and Race, a WHYY conversation. This broadcast was taken from a live virtual discussion on September 23rd, 2021. It was produced in partnership with Forum Philly and sponsored by Red Letter Christians, Pennsylvania Progressive Baptist Alliance, and 10th Memorial Baptist Church. For more or to see the video recording of this program, log on to WHYY.org. I'm Cherry Gregg. Thank you for listening. You are listening to WHYY 90.9 FM.